God's Word. Today's scripture reading is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21, verses 1 through 17. You're encouraged to open up the Pew Bible or your personal Bible. If you're using the Pew Bible today, it's on page 826. Okay. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise'?" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Amanda. And I want to thank the worship team. I include the tech team in that for the wonderful worship this morning. I had to keep telling myself, "Hold back, dude, you got to still speak." That was wonderful. In 1931, Harold Arlen and Ted Kohler released a song, "I Love a Parade," as part of the Cotton Club show, Rhythmania, sung by Harry Richman. The familiar chorus, which I won't sing because we've already been blessed this morning, rings, "I love a parade, the trampling of feet, I love every beat, I hear of a drum, I love a parade. When I hear a band, I just want to stand and cheer as they come." At one point, the lyrics go on to say, "Look, here they come. Oh, what a sight. Listen to the crowd. They're cheering hip, hip, hooray. Oh, everybody loves a parade." I have to tell a story. It was about 24 years ago. And my mom was working at Greenwich Hospital, and the Greenwich Hospital staff was marching in the Greenwich St. Patrick's Day parade. St. Patrick's Day is also my son's birthday. So I took him down to the parade, and we had a designated spot where we stood on a corner so she'd know where to look for us. And I held my little three-year-old son in my arm, and he watched the parade. And the fire trucks and the bands and the bagpipes and the floats. And he was so caught up in the moment. He just turned to me and he grabbed my face and he turned it to his. And with a big Cheshire Cat smile, he said, "I like my party, Dad." I said, "Well, if you like it that much, we'll do it again next year." True story. That everybody loves a parade may be true, But if I present this passage in Matthew 21 as it demands, you will either leave elated far beyond hip hip hooray, or you will leave deeply disturbed. The significance of Jesus' triumphal entry is evidenced by being one of the few events recorded in all four Gospels. If you took the four Gospel stories and pulled out of them each of the events that they record, you'd get about 250 events. Now, it's a little hard to get an exact number there because some people would count one event as two or three, where others will count two or three events as one. But in general, there's about 250 events in the four Gospels. 10 are in all four. And the first two, Jesus preaching in Galilee and Jesus feeds the 5,000, are the only ones before this event, the triumphal entry, which is the third in chronological order. All the rest come after this. The Last Supper, the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter denying that he knows Jesus, and Jesus' trial, crucifixion, burial, and resurrection. Those are the only stories that are in all four Gospels. And if you consider that Jesus lived 33 years on earth, it's very significant also to note the proportion of each Gospel that is from this point forward, the last week of his life. Matthew designates 25% of his Gospel to the last 7 days of Jesus' 33 years on earth. Mark designates 31%. Luke gives 21%. And John records 43% of his Gospel from this point forward, the last 7 days of Jesus' 33 years on earth. So this is a significant event, this magnificent entry into the city of Jerusalem. Now, before I go on, I need to say a previous pastor of mine, whose name actually was Tom, so he was my other pastor, Tom, he used to like to say, if you take the work of one person and use it, that's plagiarism. But if you take the work of a lot of people, that's scholarship. I think there's a small piece missing in there. But I do want to say, in doing my preparation for this sermon, I looked at quite a few resources. And if this was a printed report, there'd be a lot of footnotes. It's not a printed report, it's oral, and so it'd be really disruptive for me to constantly give footnotes. So I just want to say in general that one of the resources I used a great deal of was two different sermons from Tim Keller. This is not a Tim Keller rework, but I just want to give him credit because I did access his sermons and found them very helpful as sort of oral commentaries. With that little bit of academic administration taken care of. Have you ever noticed in the Gospels, Jesus is trying to convey to people who he is. And as he conveys to people who he is, and they finally get it, then he says, shh, don't tell anybody. It's weird. It's in all four Gospels, some more than others. Let me just give you a few examples. Matthew 8, he's healing a leper, and Jesus said, see that you say nothing to anyone. Shh. It's counterintuitive. Mark 1, he healed many who were sick with various diseases, and they cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Isn't that the point? Luke chapter 9, Jesus asked his disciples who they say he is. Peter answered, the Christ of God, to which Jesus strictly charged and commanded them not to tell anyone. And then in John we read, now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand, so his brothers said to him, leave here, go to Judea, that your disciples may see the works that you're doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. Show yourselves to the world. And Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come. You see, Jesus knew that his identity would cause religious and political opposition. And to limit the opposition, and therefore to maximize the scope of awareness, he limited the revelation. But now, not only is he ready, he forces the issue. bringing the conflict to those who claim authority as if to say, you're not in authority around here, I am. Jesus dramatically confronts them, leaving only one of two choices, to accept his authority or to reject it. He won't leave an option for any other choice. As Keller states, he says, crown me or kill me. Jesus gave them no other choice. He deliberately orchestrated the events to be provocative, and they were. And at least one theologian believes that by riding a donkey's colt, he was deliberately creating a parody, taunting and teasing the human systems of authority and power of that day. Those people shouting, Hosanna, they were not whooping up enthusiasm like hip hip hooray. The word literally means, please save, quoting from Psalm 118:25. And on the one hand, they were seeking salvation. And Jesus, on the other hand, would provide it, but not through power and killing, rather through submission and dying. And just before we get to our passage in Matthew 21, the triumphal entry, we see in the last six verses of the previous chapter, chapter 20, two blind men calling out to Jesus in a crowd, Son of David, Son of David. Only this time, Jesus doesn't say, shh. For the first time, Jesus publicly acknowledges his messianic title. And this had to cause a gasp in the crowd. You see, one reason was because under the Roman occupation, Caesar was king, and they weren't very tolerant of options. Anyone else claiming this title would cause problems for everyone involved. The reality of this threat was realized just 30 years later in the lifetime of most of the people who were there. When a Jewish revolt caused the Romans to destroy Jerusalem and wipe out the temple. That was the tensions they were feeling there. If you've seen the movie Sound of Music, you might remember Uncle Max saying, at times like this, we all just need to get along. That's where they were. They were getting along with the Romans. So for these men to cry out, Son of David, that meant something. And the crowd gasped. For over 1,000 years, as predicted by Samuel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, David, and others, you're likely familiar with one of these passages that prophesied of this Son of David. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. In accepting this title, Son of David, Jesus was claiming to be that person, the long-awaited Messiah, King of Israel, King of the universe. Not only would the crowd have gasped, but the apostles had been wondering when he would finally publicly declare himself, and now it happens. They knew his power. They saw what he could do. They gave up their lives and living and being convinced of who Jesus was. But up until now, Jesus kept a low profile. And in hiding his own credibility, he tainted theirs. But now his identity is made known, and this was it. And after he acknowledged the title, he healed the two blind men. Just to make the point. This proclamation forced one of two outcomes. Either he would overthrow the powers that suppress the people, or he himself would be crushed by those same powers. From here on, it was do or die, and the crowds were either giddy with hope or seething with cynicism. There was no in-between, which was exactly what he wanted. There are three times Jesus is referred to as Son of David in the passage we're reading. And the first was this setup at the end of chapter 20. And with this, we enter Matthew 21. And here we see Jesus not only revealing his identity, but also intentionally orchestrating his entry into Jerusalem. And just a quick side note, if you're a follower of Jesus this morning and you want to be part of his plan, if you want to experience him working through your life, it begins with obedience. Notice our text simply states in verse 6, the disciples went and did as Jesus directed them. And then observe what they were part of as a result in the rest of the chapter. I wondered why this is here. Of course they did what he told them to. He's the master, they're the disciples, that's how it works. But if they didn't, they would have missed the opportunity to be part of this. By doing what Jesus asked them to do, they were part of what then is unfolded. A simple side note. First, the title. Now, the donkey. Jesus plans to enter the city on a donkey. The disciples must have been pretty excited to see Jesus finally taking action. But instead of riding into the city on a powerful war horse, he chooses the colt of a donkey, the lowest of the low. In Cervantes' novel, Don Quixote, we see two main characters. First, the flamboyant, passionate, delusional, self-proclaimed knight, Don Quixote, the man of La Mancha, riding his noble steed into missions of grandeur. And then, his comical servant, Sancho Panza, simple, base, vulgar, riding on a donkey. The author is merely using a common image in his narrative, and so is Jesus. In fact, Jesus went one step lower, riding the donkey's colt, fulfilling the prophecy in Zechariah 9:9. The initial address of this prophecy, the daughter of Zion, was a powerful battle cry to any Jew of that time, as there are references to Zion all throughout David's Psalms, especially the Psalms of Ascent that move the reader higher and higher and higher to the height of worship as they approach and go up Mount Zion. Zion refers to the promised land of Israel and the promise. It also refers to the capital city of Jerusalem, but most specifically, Zion refers to the mountain upon which the temple is built at the top. And that powerful phrase, behold, your king comes to you humble. The admonition, behold, signifies this isn't merely an intangible metaphor. Rather, it is a tangible event foretold. And as king, no one could imagine the scope of his domain, but it was clear this king was sovereign over them. He was their king. And yet there was this sense that they belonged to him and also that he belonged to them. And he's not an impersonal overlord whose power is realized by making others grovel. To the contrary, he comes to them. And this subtle implication of virtue and affection is affirmed through one word, humble, which we'll get back to. The title, the donkey, and now the crowd. It may appear that Jesus was just coming into Jerusalem like everybody else for the feast. And as he got closer to the city, people started to recognize him. Maybe they asked for signatures. And a crowd started to form, and it whooped up attention. And the next thing you know, he's in the center of attention. There's a mob. It may seem like that's what happened, but I don't think that's what happened at all. To the contrary, Jesus intentionally sends his disciples to Bethpage to get an impractical ride and an enthusiastic crowd. You see, Jesus knew what was prophesied by Zechariah about the donkey and the colt, and so did the people, and he knew they knew. Bethpage and Bethany were two towns just outside of Jerusalem that Jesus knew intimately, and he frequently would stay there. In fact, at the end of this passage, we see him going back to Bethpage because that's where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived, and he frequently would stay with them. He was there often. He knew the area. He knew where animals were kept. He knew when they were kept. He knew whose animals they were. He would have known this. This was also the location of one of Jesus' most audacious miracles, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. So not only was he familiar with these places and these people, But the people there were familiar with him. They knew what he was capable of. And as Jesus sent his disciples there, he knew that when they began to take the donkey and its colt, people would ask, "What do you think you're doing?" And then they would recognize the disciples. And when people became aware of what was going on, they would want to be part of it. The text indicates in verses 9 through 10, two crowds. The people surrounding and praising Jesus as he goes into Jerusalem, and then the people of Jerusalem. The praising crowd was not from Jerusalem. Jesus brought them. Then, according to John's account, many visitors had come to Jerusalem from far for the feast. And they had heard about this Jesus. They had heard about the raising of Lazarus. They had heard that Jesus was coming. And John reports they cut down branches and they got involved. They went out praising his too. So now there's a third group involved. And John explains, so the Pharisees said to one another, "The whole world has gone after him," which is exactly what Jesus planned. And when Jesus sent his disciples for the donkey, he knew he'd get more than an Uber ride. He got a crowd too. And here we see for a second time, Jesus is called Son of David with its rich implications. Only now, it's not two marginalized blind men on a curb in a faraway city. No, it's crowds shouting at the gates of Jerusalem. All this draws attention to the awkward contrast between his audacious claims and his gentle presentation. "Behold, your king comes to you humble." Jesus demonstrates humility, though he is very matter-of-fact in proclaiming who he is, forcing people to wonder, "Who do you think you are? God?" We have the same challenge in the very popular passage, the Shema, which even today, Orthodox Jews use to pray multiple times a day. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." Here in the Shema, we read a command to love, or else. Now, anywhere else in our human experience, if somebody commands you to love with dire consequences if you don't, that's a pretty good sign to run. Get out of Dodge. It's the evidence of somebody you want to avoid. But here in the Shema, we see it as something else. He's not threatening. He's warning. He's not forcing. He's imploring. He's not seeking public favor to be empowered or to fuel his needs. Rather, he's seeking to empower and to meet the needs of others. Ultimately, he's seeking unity and relationship. What made the Jewish God of the Old Testament so radical in its time is that the other gods of the surrounding nation demanded that people serve the God out of commitment. But the Jewish God, this Yahweh, he initiated commitment to them. He obligated himself to them. It's called love. And even though he knew they would not be faithful to him. This is the same God Paul writes about in Romans when he says, "God demonstrates his love for us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." It's the same God John writes about in his first epistle when he says, "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins." So this simple passage in the Shema, demanding that we love our else, forces us to decide, is this demand from a lunatic? Is it from a tyrant? Or is he who he says he is, the creator of the universe, the loving God? And we have to wonder, if this really is God talking, how would we otherwise expect him to speak to us? What should it sound like? Similarly, when we look at what Jesus is claiming as he enters Jerusalem, like those crowds, we're forced to ask the question, who is this? Mind you, his authority is not dependent on our submission or our belief. He's sovereign whether we accept him or not. Yes, Jesus comes in humility. He doesn't simply want to declare his sovereign domain. Rather, he wants to demonstrate his character and his intent. He wants people to know him. The disciples have seen him heal the lame and the blind and cast out demons. They've seen him walk on water and feed thousands of people from nothing. They've seen him raise the dead and control the weather. If he is who he says he is, imagine what he's capable of. Yet, he comes riding not only on a donkey, but on a donkey's colt. Militarily, he's a sitting duck. Is he foolish? Or is he so powerful he doesn't need to present himself with shock and awe? No. This powerful sovereign knows the message is hard, so he presents himself as gently as he can. And to those who would trust him, he shows himself safe. And to those threatened by his claims, he gives the ultimate display of authority, strength, and vulnerability, offering them, give it your best shot. And they do. Jesus was tender and gentle with the children, women, poor, people others looked down on, the imperfect. And at the same time, he said, before Abraham was, I existed. I'm going to come back to judge the world. I was there when Satan fell from heaven. He claimed to be God. His disciples knew he proclaimed himself to be the creator of the universe. In fact, in Luke's account of the triumphal entry, the people cry out, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest, causing the Pharisees to say, teacher, tell your disciples to stop. Jesus responds saying, I tell you, if they're quiet, the rocks will cry out. Provocative? In contrast, the contrast between his humility and his lack of modesty could not be greater, and it demands our response. In Revelation 3, we're told we should be hot or cold. Lukewarm is not an option. Jesus says, you can't just passively like me. He said, I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Considering him a nice guy, a good teacher, an influential religious leader, and one of many is not an option. He forces the issue, claiming himself the one and only Savior, the one and only King, the one and only God, or nothing, demanding that we choose. Who is this? If we aren't in relationship with him, enjoying him and obeying him for who he is and who he claims to be, he is not king in our lives. And here we come to an interesting twist. In verse 11, these people knew the implications they were proclaiming as they came along the road to Jerusalem, waving the palm, saying, Hosanna to David, son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! But now as they entered the big city gates, the inhabitants asked, who is this? They sound like they're from Brooklyn, don't they? Who is this? And in contrast to their bold proclamations, now, the crowd gives a feeble and timid response compared to what they were saying before. This is a preacher named Jesus from a fishing village up north. Do you hear that? Is it just me? Am I looking into this too much? What a contrast. What happened? Christians, there's a message here for anyone who speaks of Jesus differently in one context than another. Answer for yourself the important question, who is this? Be honest, be real, and then be consistent. And notice what Jesus does next. He's on a mission. The praising crowd got the attention he was looking for, but their conviction is wavering. So Jesus ramps up the pressure and goes to the temple. In other words, he left the crowd. And in the temple, Jesus does three things. First, his dramatic treatment of the money changers confronts both the supply and the demand side of the equation, causing a scene and a mess. And then he refers to the temple as my house. Insulting the Roman political powers who built the temple, his actions insult the religious leaders who governed the activities in that temple and had approved of the transactions that were happening there. He insulted the people who saw the temple as their cultural identity. His physical actions imposed authority over them all. And by calling the temple my house and rearranging the furniture with the authority of only a homemaker could have, he makes himself out to be God. And that's the start. That's just for starters. The second thing Jesus does, having broadly publicized his presence, is to draw blind and lame to the temple, and he knew that would happen. At this point in history, not only were perfect animals exclusively required for sacrifice, but only perfect people were allowed in certain parts of the temple. Now, we're not told which part of the temple Jesus is meeting them in, but even if it was in the allowed section, an increase of such undesirables on the Temple Mount would have offended the delicate sensitivities of the religious elite. Still they came, and Jesus received them, and he increased public opinion of his credibility and actions by healing them. And the more he healed, the more that came. And then a fourth crowd formed, an unlikely crowd, shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David!" Only this was a horde of children who had no political or religious inhibition, as children are prone to do. They just thought Jesus' healing miracles were really cool as they shouted once again. And we have the third and final place. This prophetic phrase is found in today's text. Hosanna to the Son of David. For the appointed leaders, the situation was totally out of control. And that's exactly how Jesus wanted it, because he was in control. And recognizing that, and that what was shouted was so revolutionary and dangerous, so the leaders said to Jesus, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus probably was laughing when he says, yes, I hear. Haven't you heard? And then he quotes to them the Bible. Now, they're the seminary-trained people. They're running the Temple Mount. Jesus, he's self-appointed. And then he says to them, "Yeah, I heard. Have you heard?" And he quotes the Old Testament. "Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise." Who prepared praise? Well, it's talking about God. Well, then who's being praised? Well, in the Bible, there's only one person who can receive praise without being killed instantly, and that's God. Not only is he publicly offending their authority and embarrassing them, but he's saying he is worthy of praise. Who is this? When this church called Tom Hansen to be our pastor just under 2 years ago, we couldn't extend the call to Tom and say, "Leave Hansen out." They are one and the same, and similarly, we can't accept Jesus as a good man or a wise teacher or a respected guru mystic, but ignore the part of his identity that makes him good or wise or spiritually profound. Jesus is the king of the cosmos. C.S. Lewis argued, if you truly understand what Jesus said about himself, you would be forced to decide whether he is a lunatic, a liar, or that he is indeed Lord. You cannot not decide. He won't let you. These people shouting Hosanna were not simply whooping up hip hip hooray at the passing parade. They were proclaiming, "Please save." And that is what Jesus came to do. And the symbolism he chose made it clear he's not coming to save them from Roman occupation or to establish Israel as an independent sovereign nation. Those goals are too temporary. They're too small. They're too short-sighted. As a family therapist, I'm learning to help people stop looking for external causes for their own problems for two reasons. First, for the most part, the greatest battles that we fight are self-imposed. They're internal. And second, our greatest ability to create change, even external change, begins with ourselves because we're the primary point of control. That's what we can control. Jesus did indeed come to save, but the salvation he offered was not against the military or political oppression, nor was it against the religious cultural corruption of that time. He came with a gentle yet hard message for each person. Jesus entered Jerusalem, making it clear he would triumph through weakness. And in a similar paradox, his followers could only be saved by admitting their own need. The salvation he offers is not through conventional force, rather through humble subordination. He taught that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. The salvation he offers does not require accomplishments nor strength. Rather, one must humbly acknowledge their own need. Jesus said, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The answer to our problems is ultimately not through our own strengths. Everyone struggles with shame and guilt and pride, a sense that we're not good enough, our internal corruption. And here's the good news. We don't need to impress other people, least of all ourselves, and more least of all, not God. Jesus confronts us with authority and gentleness, saying, the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And it is here where he said, God so loved the world. His words are so direct, so intimate, you can put your own name right there. God so loved you that if you believe in him, you shall not perish but have eternal life. And to be clear, he's not merely referring to a future reality. Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. Believe God, believe also in me. And he went on to say, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. That day in Jerusalem, when Jesus came to town on a donkey's colt, as some shouted, please save, others asked, who is this? And this is the same question Jesus asked of his disciples, saying, who do you say that I am? It's the same question Saul asked when he was jolted off to the ground by a blinding light. Who are you, Lord? And it's the same question asked of each of us today. Who is this? How do you answer that question? The crowds in Jerusalem looked at the world around them and seeking to solve their problems externally when what they really needed is someone to eradicate the problem of human sin without eradicating them. And this is the same thing we need today. And that is what Jesus came to do. In our current study in Acts, we've read how Peter said of Jesus, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, in Acts chapter 4. And Paul preached in Acts chapter 13, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sin is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. And that same Paul said to the Roman church, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. This week, as you contemplate the events of Jesus' last week, leading up to our Easter celebration, I challenge you to answer once and for all for yourself the same question that was asked on that day. Who is this? Who is this? And if you're willing to say, this is my King, the Lord Jesus, and you're able, would you stand with me as we pray together? Lord, we are so grateful for who you are and what you've done. We confess, we believe, we pray you'd help our unbelief. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to understand the complexities, but also help us to understand and accept the simplicities of your greatness. Help us to see and never regret and never neglect your sovereignty and your greatness as our King. And as we worship you this week, throughout the week, and celebrate what you did for us,
We say, thank you. We praise you, and we say, Hosanna, Hosanna to the King, our Son, our King, the Son of David. Amen.